We are in Luke chapter 17, so turn that direction. And before we begin, let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for your word and for the instruction that it gives us, the wisdom, the life. We pray that you'd make those things a part of us today as we study your word. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we see in chapter 17 a continuation of the things that Jesus has been doing. He's on his way to Jerusalem, he's going to the cross, and we've been watching him as he's progressing to that. As he's nearing Jerusalem, he's using this last bit of time to talk to his disciples and make sure that they understand what it means to be a true disciple of his. They are at the place where they've seen almost everything that he's going to do, everything that he's going to say, and do they understand who he is and where he's coming from? Well, we've also seen the Pharisees following along. And as they do, they are as the birds of the air of the parable that Jesus gave, that as the word of God is given, that these birds came along afterwards and ate those seeds, trying to steal the seed from the disciples that Jesus is speaking to. It's their agenda to misrepresent who Jesus is, and they're willing to misrepresent the word of God in order to do that. The thing that is supposed to be precious to them, the word of God that they say that they know, that they understand, they're willing to go ahead and ruin that if it means taking disciples from Jesus. In the last chapter, we saw Jesus' response to the Pharisees when he told them about the rich man and Lazarus. It was to shock them and cause them to think and awaken them in their understanding so that they would understand that if they continued as they were, their judgment would be the same as that rich man who also ignored the word of God. It would be the same hell that he was in. Of course, the flow that we have, we chop it up every week for time's sake, if nothing else. But the flow would be consistent through Scripture if it weren't for the adding of the chapters and verses. Those numbers came in 1551. So we can kind of take the context, not just because of where the chapter is, but as Jesus is continuing to do this. And in chapter 17, the first thing that it says is, he said to his disciples. We'll see that in a minute, but that's exceedingly important for us. Because what he says in 17, just like in 16, is crazy talk to people who aren't truly his disciples. In fact, it causes his own apostles to say to him, give us more faith. Give us more faith, because what you're asking for is so much. These things that we see here in chapter 17 might cause people to come and say, I don't think that Jesus meant that for the 21st century. That might have worked out all right for zero, but it doesn't work out that well for 2000 something. But just like the disciples who have to choose to accept what Jesus is saying then, we have to choose today to follow after them. Think about all the scripture that you've read over your life where it says, but as for you. Because Jesus has two standards. God has two standards. One for, hey, this is how the non-believer is going to act. This is who the non-believer is going to act. But as for you. Because as believers in Christ, we're supposed to be different, aren't we? In fact, I heard a quote this last week. It said, it's your job to follow God and be changed by him. Actually, I heard that in Pastor Stephen's sermon because I finally got a chance to listen to it this last week. He taught for me while I was in Hawaii suffering for Jesus. Anyway, Jesus didn't say these things to the ungodly. He said those things to those who call him Lord. So he's speaking to us, yeah? Chapter 17, let's take a look. He said to his disciples, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey. Stumbling blocks. Maybe your translation says something like offenses or things that cause sin. Those things are inevitable. They will come. They will come. And we're not simply talking about stubbing your toe in the middle of the night and unleashing some words that aren't church words. We're not talking about being cut off in traffic and then going into some kind of a rant that a two-year-old would be embarrassed of. We're talking about people who are purposefully trying to take Jesus, take people away from their faith in Jesus, just exactly as the Pharisees are doing. So Jesus is talking about the Pharisees. These guys, woe to you who are trying to steal away disciples from the kingdom of God. The word for offense that we have here, it means the bait for a trap. Woe to you who bait a trap to try to capture somebody and try to destroy their life. And these Pharisees are trying to get Jesus' followers, the repentant tax gatherers and sinners and other people who have been following him, to abandon him. They have been scoffing at him, it says in chapter 15, verse 14, for quite some time. And it's, by context, the main reason why Jesus gave that whole parable about the rich man and Lazarus. Was it a parable made up, or was it a parable that was a true story? Not exactly sure, but it could be a true story for us. The Pharisees were also lovers of money. They longed for the things of this world. They desired those things over the things of God. They weren't really, truly interested in the things of God, although that's what their claim was. Their claim was, you must come to God through us because we know the way to God. So come this way. But they didn't follow God themselves. Just as that rich man was condemned and tormented for neglecting the word of God, Jesus, who is the word of God, was being neglected and rejected by them. And so the Pharisees are rejecting that Son of God. And they have to be understanding that it is the very law and prophets that they speak so highly of that speak of Jesus, Moses and the prophets. So if you remember from the story of the rich man and Lazarus, he asked Lazarus to return. Abraham, send him from the grave. Send him to my five brothers because they don't know not to avoid this place. And yet, Abraham told him, even if one was to rise from the dead, they would not believe him. They have the word of God. They have Moses and the prophets. They need to listen to those things. And of course, the Pharisees would refuse when Jesus raises from the dead in just a couple of weeks from when he's saying this. They knew the truth of it. The Pharisees were the ones that were propagating the story that maybe the disciples came and stole away Jesus' body after it went missing from the grave. But they knew it was a lie. They knew the truth of it was that the only reasonable explanation is that Jesus really did rise from the dead like he had promised to do. But most of them refused it anyway. And so Jesus tells them that it would be better to have a millstone tied around your neck and cast into the sea. A millstone was about 1,000 pounds, sometimes up to 2,000 pounds. It was a wheel, and it would roll around on top of the grain that you had on top of this other flat rock. And it would be that which turned their grain into powder so that they could make flour and bread and things from that. It said it would be better to throw you in the sea with that than to persuade someone to stop following after Christ. There are those people today who think that it's their life mission to try to destroy the faith of the young people, especially young people. Whether they're teachers, university professors, or other adults in some kind of authority, they think that it's their job in life to come and to snatch away people's faith because that faith is so silly in their minds. There are others who come along and say that really following after the standards that God has, those things aren't important. God's standards aren't for today. He was talking about some other time, some other place. And so we have people who are trying to steal away the standards that God has for us. And going back for young people, we have young people today who are being told that it's foolish to remain sexually pure until marriage. That if they're going to really, truly experience life the way that it should be, that they should be continuing on and exploring their sexuality. And in fact, nowadays, they're being told the best way to explore is to make sure that you go out and, you know, try a same-sex relationship. Because if you try the same sexual relationship, then you might find out that you're gay or bisexual, and that's better for you. Things that are completely contrary to God's standard, but that's what's being driven to our young people today. We ought to know about that. Now, these deceivers, these ones who are trying to steal away the faith of young people in the faith, they will be condemned. They will be damned for what they're doing. And yet, even with that, it's important for us to understand our responsibility. We have to lend our voices to the young people and the young in faith so that they can hear the words of Christ over the roar of the crowd. In adult Sunday school a couple of weeks ago, we were looking at that, and in 2 Peter chapter 3, it talks about how it is the lust of those people who are trying to deceive people that causes their motivation. And that's how it is with people today. They want people to follow along with their ideology because then it gives them the freedom to live the way that they want to. And they're using those children, those young in faith, those who don't know the Word of God, in order to bring about their agenda with that. And then there are those who teach using Christ's name, but they don't really teach Christ. We have a lot of people around the world today who are teaching Jesus, but they're not teaching His Word. And they're not being accurate to it. They're not being faithful to it. And in doing so, it is because of their own lust. They want the power. They want the prestige. They want the cash. They want the glory. But they don't really care about teaching the Word of God accurately. So we see those people who are trying to steal away the faith. And then there are the cult leaders. Cult leaders, they have to know. They have to know that what they were leading people away from Christ for was erroneous. Joseph Smith, couldn't remember his name. Joseph Smith had to have known that he was deceiving people, that he didn't really have the ability to read some scroll. And yet he came along and he brought people away from the faith and continue to do that even today. Because we are Christ's disciples, we should be aware of such people and be wary of them. We also need to take responsibility for making such strong disciples out of believers that they don't fall into the trap. And the people who are judged for this, those who have come along and stolen this, one of the main ways that they're going to be judged by God and one of the greatest condemnations they're going to have is looking around and recognizing that there are people in this place of torment because of them. It would definitely be better to have a millstone tied around our necks and cast us into the sea than to spend eternity thinking about the people that we have caused to be lost. Well, Jesus turns it just a little bit then. And he says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if that was today, someone would definitely say, dude, you can't do that. That's a hate crime. To rebuke somebody? Are you out of your mind? What's the matter with you? And especially if they're in one of those safe places. You can't rebuke them in a safe place. And yet, Jesus looks at people and says, this is the way that you need to have relationship with people. When we look at this story, first thing that we need to realize with it is that we're talking about our relationship with our brother, with our sister. It says, rebuke your brother. In Stephen's message the other week, he mentioned how we need to examine one another's spacesuits or hazmat suits to make sure that there isn't any tear in it. There isn't any exposure where we can be receiving harm because our suits aren't complete. Well, that's how it is for us. We need to make sure that we are protected from harm. We are supposed to be lovers of truth, aren't we? And the truth is, if I have sinned against you, I need to know it. Because if I've sinned against you and I don't know it, I'm open up for harm and exposed. But like most people, don't really like confrontation. Those people who really like confrontation, they might need to read a little more scripture about how you need to be loving and compassionate and stuff. But most people, they seem to avoid any kind of confrontation, like at all costs. But what happens if we do? What happens if we ignore all conflict? Don't we come up with a root of bitterness inside of us? Don't we have a loss of joy in our life because there's something just not right between us and with our brother? What generally happens if someone is unwilling to talk to the person who has offended them, who has sinned against them, is that they feel obligated to talk to somebody else. And usually when they talk to somebody else, they're going to talk to somebody younger in the faith. Well, do you know what this person did to me? Do you know how they offended me? Do you know why I'm offended with all this? Talking to somebody younger in the faith, because someone mature in the faith would said, shut up and talk to the person that offended you. Now you can say, hey, you know, doesn't Luke chapter 17 tell you to go and talk to the person that offended you, not to me? So, yeah, you can use that. Offended. We get offended so easily, don't we? Don't we take offense at everything? We have an illustration here. Things that people are offended by the 2015 version. That is one big book. We get offended by so many things. And he's not saying, if somebody bothers you, go and rebuke them. It says, if someone sins against you, if someone comes and they sin against you, then you need to go and to rebuke them at that point. If someone talks about someone else to you, though, you should understand that they're really immature for doing that. Understand that by talking to you instead of the person that they're supposed to be talking to, they're exposing their immaturity to them. When you see that, you also need to understand that the information that they're giving you is not accurate. At best, it's one-sided, but it's trying to make them look good in your eyes. So we need to be bold and tell them not to talk to you, but to talk to the other person. The major part of rebuking, the purpose for rebuking, for saying, hey, you sinned against me, is so that we can restore the relationship, so that there isn't anything between us anymore. And so the honesty of coming to somebody and saying, look, I've got a problem. You've done something to me that has caused us to lose fellowship here. And I need to remove that so that it isn't there anymore. Rebuking is not an avenue of unleashing your wrath, but your compassion, so that we can restore that relationship. Jesus tells them seven times, if they come to you seven times in a day and they say that they're sorry, they're repentant over their sinning against you, that you need to forgive them. He told Peter, 70 times seven, you need to forgive people who have wronged you. The idioms that he's using are simply saying, always be prepared to forgive. Always be ready to forgive. One of the best reasons to do that is because we're not perfect ourselves. And if we understand, I'm a bad person. I fail so often. I am so imperfect that it is quite possible for me to sin against someone else, to offend somebody else. And if I do that to others, and I want forgiveness from them, don't I need to forgive other people as well? Again, to the apostles, this is just crazy. Seven times in a day? Can they truly be repentant seven times in a day? But again, Jesus is using this as a metaphor. He's simply saying, always forgive. Always be prepared to forgive. But see, the rabbis in the day, they said, if someone sins against you three times, that's it. You can unleash on them now. Three strikes and you're out, man. Jesus says seven times in a day. And the apostles say, increase our faith. Increase our ability to trust what you're saying here and to obey this, because this goes against what our flesh says. That's what faith in Christ is all about, isn't it? That's what being a disciple of Christ is all about, is rejecting the things that our flesh wants and doing the things that God wants. I believe Jesus' response is that they had all the faith that they needed. They just needed to take that faith then and put it into practice. Take what they had and use it the way that they're supposed to use it. He didn't say anything about how you feel about it. Just need to do it this way in order to restore the relationship that we have one another. And with that seed, even this very tiny seed as a mustard seed, it had to die and it had to be buried in order for it to germinate and become that plant. And so for us, sometimes our pride needs to die so that we can forgive other people. But I think it's also why Jesus came to the next section here about forgiving. Verse 7 says, which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come down from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have only done that which we ought to have done. Now, I'm guessing that probably very few of Jesus' disciples had ever had slaves, ever had servants. They probably, most of them, weren't rich enough to do so. There were some who were rich enough. But maybe the ones that are following him right now had been servants at one time. They had served a master. And for Jesus to say, oh, yeah, when you come in from the field, the first thing that you're going to do is be fed by your master. They would have known that Jesus was being silly by saying that. And so for us, when we serve God, our attitude should be just like that. God, you owe us nothing. You owe us nothing, God. In our being obedient to you, you owe us nothing. This is the least that we can do. And there's a couple of attitudes that we need to make sure we address when we are serving God. The first one, we cannot be selfish when we're serving God. We cannot be thinking, what can I get out of this? What can I get by serving God? Recognition, position, possession, thinking that God will reward me monetarily or with things. If I just do these things, if I just really work for God, then I will have all these great things. Second wrong attitude would be grudgingly. If you're feeling that whatever it is that God has asked you to do is beneath you, if you think that forgiving other people is beneath you because they're beneath you, then we don't have the right attitude with that. We got a dumpster out back, and we got that primarily because we were tired of picking up the trash from whatever dog, bear, raccoon, whatever got into the trash can every week. Now, I know that I was out there on several Sunday mornings cleaning up, and one person came to me and said, so why are you doing that? My response was, well, why wouldn't it be me? Why should I think that someone else should be doing it. The same thing, though. There are many weeks that I never had to pick up the trash because other people felt that way. Why not me? Not grudgingly, not, oh, I shouldn't have to clean up the trash because I'm too important. If you think that you're too important for something, you don't understand what a servant is. If I say that I'm too good, that I'm too busy, that I'm too important to do the things that God has called me to do, I don't understand my place as a servant. I am an unworthy servant, just like it says here. I am an unworthy servant. For me to have the privilege of being a servant of God, can you just understand that for a minute? Because what we should be is put to death for our treason. But he said, come, be my son, be my servant, follow me. So we are unworthy. I think that it's also really important for us to recognize this in people when they pray. A lot of times people pray and say, God, give me these different things because I deserve it. And then they'll come along and they will claim stuff in God's name in prayer that he simply didn't offer them, trying to substitute their will for God's will. That's not how a servant does it. A servant says, what you say, Lord, is good enough for me. And then Jesus gives us an example of attitude. Here's an attitude check for you. Verse 11, while he was on his way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. And they raised their voices saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And as they were going, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, stand up and go. Your faith has made you well. Now, leprosy was a frightening disease in that day. And because of the hygiene and other factors with it, it could destroy your flesh to the point of losing appendages, losing body parts with it. They would just fall off because of that. And that's why the law required the leper to stay away from society, stay away from people. And if anyone came within 50 feet of them, that's about from here to the back wall, they would have to cry out, unclean, unclean, do not come near me because I am diseased. They were outcast, and it destroyed them physically and emotionally as well. But do you remember that leprosy is also used as an example of sin in our lives? And how it will eat away and destroy us as well? And I think that Jesus is taking this and bringing it all the way back to the person who has offended you. Well, earlier in Luke, we saw that Jesus came across a leper and he laid his hand on this leper. He touched this leper. But with these 10, he just cries out back to him, says, go, show yourself to the priest, instead of coming up and touching him. Then he requires them to use a little bit of faith. You need to go and make sure that the priest, who is the only one that could declare that they were clean, that they were leprosy free, the only one that could do that. So he had to go to the priest in order to have that certificate that said that they could be a part of society again. So Jesus heals them from that distance and tells them to go off and use their faith. Do you remember the story of Elijah healing Naaman? Naaman was a foreign king and he came because of leprosy. And Elijah says, I want you to go and you must dip yourself in the Jordan River 7 times in order to be healed from your leprosy. Now, Jordan River, besides being the boundary line of Israel, was also kind of a muddy, not really that nice of a river at this place. So Naaman, you need to go and you need to dip yourself in this 7 times. Seven times. Now, partial obedience here would not have worked out for him, because it was the seventh time that he dipped himself that he was healed. If he had only dipped himself six times and then said, well, God just isn't fair, God just isn't going to do anything for me, then he would not have been healed. We can't do things partially the way that God says. We need to do it completely the way. Now, we look and we see that these 10 were healed because they did as they were told. And how glorious would that be? Imagine you being one of those lepers, one of those people who not just physically but emotionally had all these different issues because of your leprosy. And you find and you see that your leprosy is healed. How exciting would that be? How much glory would you want to give to God? And yet, 9 of them did not return. One of them, and that one, a Samaritan, who Jews did not believe could have any kind of a relationship with God because they were Samaritans, he came back and he thanked Jesus. How could he not? How could he not return to Jesus and give thanks? Remember, they were separated from their friends, from their family, and from their community. They were in constant pain from the neuropathy of the leprosy destroying nerve endings. They couldn't earn a living, they had to beg. And so there were all sorts of things involved with this. And yet, not one of those Jewish men returned to give thanks. We're in a season of Thanksgiving, aren't we? Thanksgiving Day coming up on Thursday. And it's so vital that we come to the understanding that Thanksgiving is a restoring for our soul. A restoring for our soul. This one man who does return, what does it say about him? It says that he was made well in the New American Standard, which we are reading. But in other translations we have, and it's better written, he was made whole. He was made whole. Thanksgiving brought about not just the end of the disease, but it restored that which the disease had taken from him. It appears that this one was not only cleansed of the leprosy, that the leprosy was gone, but that anything that the leprosy had stolen from him had been replaced, that Jesus had healed him completely because of this. So we need to listen carefully to this, because so many Christians miss the opportunity for restoration. Over and over again, we've been talking about Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. Of course, we went through it when we were in chapter 4, but it was also one of the main crux with our conference, This Means War. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And Isaiah prophesied those words. We see them in Isaiah chapter 60. And then Jesus comes and confirms that he is the fulfillment of that. And yet there are too many Christians who are still blind and oppressed and captive because they do not give thanks. Because they do not recognize that it is God who has done things and give him thanks for that. Until they do, they miss out on the restoration, receiving back the things that they're missing in their life. They see the leprosy is gone, the sin is gone, but they refuse to let go of the bitterness and focus thankfully on the things that they have that are eternal, like their salvation. And if we neglect that thankfulness, if we neglect to have that relationship with God that goes past just the forgiveness of sin, then he doesn't allow us to have the freedom that he's already paid for. Actually, I would say that we don't allow ourselves that freedom, because we're the ones that are withholding it, not God. How tragic when lives are eaten up on the inside because of sin, whether their sin or someone else's sin. The lives are destroyed, and angerness and bitterness and overall negativity consume you and destroy you and your joy and your peace. Maybe some of you guys can identify with that. I think we all have things in our lives that we identify with that because we know that there's stuff in our lives that have harmed us. But if we will take those to God and in thankfulness and rejecting the bitterness, we can have something done about it. Like leprosy, all that separates us from people. It isolates us from our own, to our own place of misery, and it robs us of true feelings and replaces those true feelings with feelings that aren't actually true. And when we're in that place of bitterness, we feel these things, whether it's being offended by people or feeling that other people are wrong or just whatever our feelings might be, those feelings can be wrong. And if those feelings are wrong and we don't allow God to change us and remove that bitterness, like leprosy, it eats us alive. Our lives with bitterness instead of thankfulness. That's how our lives are when it's skewed with a lack of thankfulness. Life can be hard. Sometimes our lives are comprised with pain. Some far more than us. We can still be thankful. We can still be focused on eternity. We're told that there may be pain in the night, but joy comes in the morning. And I know that the night can be long. And I know that the night can be dark. And I know that there's people in our church that are suffering from a lot of different things, chronic diseases and other situations in their life can cause them to become bitter. But when we're thankful, even in those situations, even when harm is done against us, when we fall on our face before the one who has saved us and healed us and delivered us, you get back pieces of you that you have lost. Think back at that sinful woman that we saw a few chapters ago. Simon the Pharisee said of her that she was a wicked woman. If Jesus only knew what a sinful woman she was. But she washed his feet with her tears, dried them with her hair because of thankfulness for what Christ had done. Then there was the woman who broke the alabaster vial of perfume and wiped it on Jesus' feet and anointed him for his burial. These things God uses to restore what sin has taken from us. And what things in our life that are destroyed by bitterness and by these things, thankfulness for who God is, praising God for who he is, restore those things to us. And it is so vital that we keep it for ourselves individually, but also as a body. How important is this as the body of Christ for us to recognize these things and to make sure that there isn't bitterness within the body? You remember Miriam, Moses' sister back in Exodus? It says that Miriam was struck by God with leprosy. And I remember all the way back to Bible school with this. It was one of our essay questions for our homework. The question was, why did God strike Miriam with leprosy? Well, if you go back and you read the story, you see that Miriam was talking trash against her brother, Moses. Moses is the leader of the nation, and she's over there whining and complaining about that. And so that is why that she did that. But the teacher wasn't asking the cause, but the purpose. Why did God use leprosy with which to strike her? And the answer is, in order to remove her from the rest of the congregation. She had no one then to complain to because she was separated from everyone else. Didn't want that negativity as a part of the people. That kind of malice would have been destructive to them. But with that understanding, the body of Christ, we as a body of Christ need to be thankful. We need to build up one another. We need to exhort and encourage one another. And bringing it back to the first part of the chapter, as disciples of Christ, we need to not cause other people to stumble. We need to speak to those who have offended us and not speak to other people instead. And we need to be quick to forgive. In order for us to have the body of Christ that we're supposed to have, in order for us to have the fellowship with one another, in order for us to have that fellowship one with another, we've got to take the principles of God's word and we've got to make them a part of our life. The takeaway from this is really simple. I mean, if he will simply increase our faith, our willingness to trust him and obey him in it. Because I didn't say it was easy. I just said it was the right thing to do. I just said it was the word of God. And the word of God brings life to us if we will accept the word of God and if we will live according to it. So difficult? Forgive? Seriously? Forgive him? Are you kidding me? Don't you know what he did? Well, let me tell you what he did. No. No. That's not the Spirit of God. That's the own desire of our sinful flesh. And we must reject the things of our flesh and live according to the Spirit and take that seed of faith that he's given us and put it to use. Father God, we thank you for your word. It's not easy, but it's truth and it's life. And I pray that you would affect us with it, and that you would change us, and you would make us like you. God, these difficult things, Lord, where there's bitterness in people's lives, where there is still hatred, where there is still malice, where there is still unforgiveness, where there is still a root within our lives, God, that we have not allowed out. I pray that you would make us thankful for who you are, for all that you've done for us, that you would focus our hearts and our minds to the proper understanding. God, let us follow after these things and restore to us the places in our life that have been damaged, whether by ourselves or by other people. Lord, it is so easy for us to become bitter. It is so easy for us to allow sin to destroy us inside. But remove those things and replace it, Lord, with a heart of thankfulness. God, don't let this word end here, but through your Spirit, bring it to us throughout this week. Continue to mold us and make us into your image. We thank you now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless you guys. Have a great day.